Duke University Chapel, Service of Worship, September 10th, 1978.
Thank you. grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us be seated, please. When we are honest with ourselves and with God, we are aware of our need to be restored, to be forgiven, to be loved. As we confess our sin, God does accept us, love us, forgive us, and restore us. Let us therefore confess our sin. O Lord our God, because of the failures of our lives, we acknowledge our unworthiness. As this new year of search and struggle and study begins, we turn our voices to you, God of grace and mercy. Together in one spirit we pray, forgive us, Lord, for we are often selfish. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often vain. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often weak. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often opinionated. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often haughty. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often insensitive. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often cowardly. Forgive us, Lord, for we are often trite. Forgive us, Lord, for this is who we are, and we need your forgiving and redeeming grace. We know, my friends, that God does hear us, our personal prayers and our corporate prayers of confession. For Jesus, our Lord, said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This word is true, my friends. Indeed, it is worth our understanding and believing. Let us give thanks. For God is good, and God's love is everlasting. Amen. May I say a word of welcome to each of you this morning? As we celebrate this first Sunday after classes have begun, I presume that none of you is more than a week behind at this moment. Our guest preacher for today is the Reverend Dr. Donald Shriver, currently serving as president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, a position he has held since the summer of 1975. Since going to Union Theological Seminary, Dr. Shriver has brought the seminary back in some very, very significant ways, and gives it a kind of leadership that offers it great promise not only for today, but for tomorrow. He is a friend of this area, a friend of this state, a friend of the South. We're indeed glad to have him and his wife Peggy back at Duke. They have been here a number of times and always bless us and grace us with their presence, personally and in sharing their thought and feeling with us. Dr. Shriver, we're delighted to have you on this particular Sunday. And at the appropriate time in the service, we join our hearts and minds together to receive the Word of God as you come to bring it to us.
Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament lesson is Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, our earth and world were born in travail. From age to age, everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest back man into dust. Turn back, thou sayest, ye sons of men, for in thy sight 1,000 years are as yesterday. A night watch passes, and thou hast cut them off. They are like a dream at daybreak. They fade like grass which springs up with the morning, but when evening comes is parched and withered. So we are brought to an end by thy anger and silenced by thy wrath. Thou dost lay bare our iniquities before thee and our lust in the full light of thy presence. For all our days go by under the shadow of thy wrath. Our years die away like a murmur. 70 years is the span of our life, 80 if our strength holds. The hurrying years are labor and sorrow, so quickly they pass and are forgotten. Teach us to order our days rightly, that we may enter the gate of wisdom. How long, O Lord, relent and take pity on thy servants. Satisfy us with thy love when morning breaks, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Repay us days of gladness for our days of suffering, for the years thou hast humbled us. Show thy servants thy deeds and their children thy majesty. May all delightful things be ours, O Lord our God, establish firmly all we do. Here ends the reading from the Old Testament. Amen. The New Testament is from the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 14 through 28. For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. In that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testifying that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs. If we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor hereafter. For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us, for the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know, the whole created universe groans in all its parts, as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we, to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole body free. For we have been saved, though only in hope. Now to see is no longer to hope. Why should a man endure and wait for what he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then in waiting for it, we show our endurance. In the same way, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. We do not even know how we ought to pray. But through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit himself is pleading for us. And God, who searches our inmost beings, knows what the Spirit means, because he pleads for God's people in God's own way. And in everything, as we know, he cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Here ends the reading from the New Testament. All praise and glory be to God. Amen.
Toward the start of W.H. Auden's Christmas oratorio, the proletarian shepherds are singing a song to each other. What is real about us all, they say, is that each of us is waiting. They are a numerous company. Some in this moment wait simply for the next meal. Some wait for a husband, wife, or child to come home. Some for the pain to stop. some for the book to be finished, some to die, and some to be born. Yet others are waiting for a more than personal joy or pain. They wait for something to happen that catches up the prosperity and the desolation of other beings. In the Duke Hospital, they wait for a cure to cancer. Off Long Island, the fisher folk wait for a departure of the sludge and the return of the great schools of fish. In Camp David this weekend, they wait for the healing of little nations in collision. In Salisbury, Zimbabwe, they wait for the death of racism and the birth of justice. In Peking, surely, some ask each other privately with a groan how they shall put together national power with peace and justice. And in Washington, in the bureaucratic hallways, some ask each other in so many words, when will this rich country learn to employ its poor? And from this pulpit, the preacher of this morning is informed that exactly 1 year ago, in this same Sunday in that year, the preacher of the morning was the late Carlisle Marney. Taken from us in July of this summer, leaving many of his friends like myself troubled with the yearning of that bondage to decay, which troubles us all, especially those of us who come to church of a Sunday morning and who sing Isaac Watts's great paraphrase of Psalm 90, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Waiting for that bondage to lift. That is the way Paul in Romans 8 puts it. Somewhere deep in the stuff of things, there throbs a heart of waiting. And wherever in all this spectrum you join in the waiting, you acquire many a companions. And indeed, the companions acquire you. For what is this universe waiting? Paul says straight out, it is waiting for the human sons and daughters of God. It is, in effect, waiting for you and me. It is as though there were a party going on, and the guests of honor are yet to arrive, and the whole party is waiting on tiptoe. Suddenly, you walk through the door, and applause rings out for you or what it has been waiting for. Now, you cannot be truly a modern person in spirit and in mind if you do not find that very hard to believe. You are being asked to believe that something special is happening in human history that has universal import and universal participation. And what other belief in human culture of the West over the past three centuries has been subject to more systematic erosion than that belief? There are plenty of folk in this university who are waiting to tell you that it is absurd to believe that the universe is centered upon human beings. Copernicus, Galileo, Darwin, Einstein, all the architects of the intellectual scaffolding of our culture, they've been pulling us off of center stage now for at least 300 years. The feel of the beginning of that pulling off comes through again and again in the pages of that genius of a mathematician who was also a religious genius, Blaise Pascal, who on one starry night turned his eyes up toward that spangled darkness and with Galileo-tutored eyes exclaimed, "These infinite distances frighten me." I had a taste of that kind of fright recently. It was an experience that echoed in many ways the consciousness out of which came Psalm 90 and ultimately the 8th chapter of Romans. I visited Grand Canyon. Now, you will need some bifocals to see Grand Canyon if you have not yet seen it. The eye of science on the one side and the eye of some kind of theology or philosophy on the other. The guidebook does not deceive you when it says rather quietly, "Modern humans may find a philosophical awakening at Grand Canyon." Yes, especially the more you really see it through your bifocal. You are staring, the geologists say, at 2 billion years of Earth history. That's 2,000 million years. Actually, the only thing in sight, and that hardly, which is 2 billion years old, is the smooth, ripply black granite schist down at the very bottom of the thing over which the Colorado River swiftly flows. It is so old down there that inside that rock, they say, you will find no petrified ferns, no reptile tracks, no tribalite sea creatures. It's too old for them. To locate such skeletal remains, one's eye must climb up, any one of 5,000 feet up from the river bottom. Here on the topmost layer of limestone, they tell us it's only 230 million years old. You are standing sort of in the middle of an ocean bed that once ranged a mile higher than you are now standing. It is as though you were standing on the bottom floor of a house whose top floor had been severed by a tornado. Underneath your feet is a delightful assortment of brachiopods, corals, sea lilies, sponges, and shark's teeth. Only 50 million years ago, dinosaurs controlled the surface of the place. But by the time all this canyon carving started, it was only 5 to 10 million years ago, and the dinosaurs by then were gone. Every cubic mile of space out there was carved 6 inches per 1,000 years down. About the time two-legged, large-brained creatures began trampling the grasslands of East Africa, this canyon was already within 50 feet of its current depth of 5,000. Were Earth's time only 24 hours, the human being could have mounted that canyon rim only during the last 43 seconds of the last minute of the last hour. I don't know how you feel about that. In face of that picture, Don't you want to stand up and say to the preacher of the morning, "Sir, I will not be astronomically or geologically intimidated." Sir? Ma'am? Why will you not be astronomically or geologically intimidated? If you brought an answer with you to church this morning, perhaps you are a theologian. Or a philosopher, at least, that you may be philosophically awake, ought to be one purpose of coming here. Now, some don't make it either to theology or philosophy when they see the Grand Canyon for what it is. There was the Reverend C.B. Spencer, who visited the canyon just once, about the turn of the century, I believe. He looked at it with eyes open, partway at least, and hurried away with a shudder. Horror, tragedy, silence, death, chaos. There is your awful canyon in five words, he said. It was, he added, the delirium of nature. He had caught something real about the place, you see. He was not far from the feelings, if not the philosophy, of that eloquent agnostic Bertrand Russell, who thought about the vast death of the solar system, according to the astronomers, the ruin writ on the face of the very universe. And he concluded, brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom, pitiless and dark, will fall. Now that is as accurate a description of the Hebrew and Greek words for vanity as you will find in modern philosophical writings. It is a word which sounds like a thud throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, a word that reaches into the 8th chapter of Romans and yields to the description of that Scotman James Denny, who, when he described vanity, said, a system in which nothing continues in one stay, in which death claims everything, in which there is not even an analogy to immortality, is a system of slavery. In subjection to vanity, with no high eternal worth of its own. Now, I'm sorry to announce it at the first of this semester at Duke University, but so far we have been describing a great part of what it feels like to think as a modern person. We are talking about what the world looks like in the eyes of lots of folk around the world, including ourselves. One question to be leveled at any person who steps into this university as a freshman or as a graduate student or as a senior professor is, with what eyes will you see the world? There are some choices to be made. There are many people at work in the world seeking to reorder those choices, and that's what research ought to be about in the deepest sense of the word. I think the challenge has been put nowhere more fittingly than by the Southern Roman Catholic novelist Flannery O'Connor, who said to a Sweetbriar College audience 15 years ago, in 20th century fiction, it increasingly happens that a meaningless, absurd world impinges upon the sacred consciousness of author or character. Author and character seldom go out to explore and penetrate a world in which the sacred is reflected. A world, in James Denny's terms, one might retranslate, which has in it some analogies to immortality and some high eternal worth of its own. Now, the Greeks, when they were preparing some of the groundwork of Western culture, found high eternal worth of its own chiefly in the human soul, and thereby they laid the groundwork for the very culture against which O'Connor is inveighing. Those who expect so little from the universe that they retreat to the last corner, the last bastion of holiness from a tired culture, namely the human soul. And that is where Immanuel Kant wanted to put it. If we cannot recover from that cul-de-sac, religion has had it. Be it especially that religion which has its roots in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. The Hebrew, in a great irony, because in some ways Hebrews were more provincial than the Greeks, the Hebrew insisted upon a world that had meaning and not only a personal life. A kingdom of God, a glorious complex tapestry which God the Creator weaves in the history of this material world. For your Hebrew, meaning must come now, here and now, or it is not really worth worrying about, and that is what is at work worrying the author of Psalm 90. His existential question is it possible to be part of a story that has permanent meaning upon this earth? those Hebrews who in this very day are struggling to maintain the state of Israel in the Middle East do so out of a high and holy hope that God means to maintain that people in human history. And they are willing to die if the people will live. Thus also for a Christian, he or she should be willing to die if he or she can be part of a story that will live. But the possibility of that story is what we are faced with some doubt concerning. And in connection with that doubt, I find myself wanting to circle back to visit Grand Canyon again, at least in my imagination. I would be surprised if in this large congregation there does not sit somebody who also, with me and my house, visited Grand Canyon this very past summer. I would love to have a reunion with you someday on the rim of the place. And there are various people I would like to invite to join that reunion, chief of whom, I suppose, would be the Apostle Paul. I can imagine our little group reuniting on that rim and Apostle Paul trudging into the company and we recognizing each other and we full of one side of our both bifocals, the scientific side, realizing he's from 2,000 years back, and we say, now, Paul, University of Tarsus was a mighty good university, but it didn't teach you all the things about the universe that we at Duke and Union Seminary and Columbia University and all those places now know about. So you sit down there and let us tell you a few things. And so we rehearse the story of the 2-billion-year history of Grand Canyon and all, and he listens very patiently. And when we are through, he still has a thing to say. I tell you, sisters and brothers, I have to see this canyon more or less from the viewpoint of the Damascus Road. The universe is waiting with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed, and his daughters too, since I understand you have a little difficulty with the ancient terminology on that point. Here spread out before you in this magnificent work of the finger of God, in this canyon, the shackles of mortality lie layer upon layer. And I know that we are bound to join one of those layers one of these days soon. All of us, that is our destiny. But there is a larger destiny. There is one who, in the midst of all this creating, is weaving his own pattern and it coming to fruit in us. As I told the Corinthians once, upon us the fulfillment of the ages has come, and of that we have been assured, because one of our kind, his name was Jesus, has been raised from the shackles of mortality and has been made present to us in this very moment through that same Spirit which raised him from the dead. And somebody in our well-read company recalls having read from Hans Küng's book on being a Christian. Yeah, the Christian faith in God the Creator, the maker of the canyon, is decisively characterized by the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. That's who he is. Moreover, that's who we are. If Jesus is indispensable, somebody says, then so am I. So are we, somebody else says, and at that, everybody joins hands and dances on the rim of the canyon. If Jesus is indispensable, then so are we, and before it is all over, C.B. Spencer has joined the ranks, and he too is learning to dance on the canyon's rim. Now, friends, back here at this university in Durham, North Carolina, we totter here in this place on a perpetual vulnerability to universal dissolution. But back here, precisely here, I ask you if you are willing to explore and penetrate a world in which the sacred may be reflected. Do you know it is the best reason for going to the university? I mean, to come here in order to make money to get a better paying job, that's a pretty poor reason given the sweep of human history, the human drama, and the author of that drama, God Almighty. If you're willing to come here and to consider that the universe may be waiting for the likes of you, if you're really to come here because there is a spirit who breathes throughout creation and throughout history, who is waiting to raise yet others from the dead. If you are willing to come to this university to hear that spirit, then you are here for a mighty reason indeed. And if you are here for that reason, you may, I suspect, be on the road from Psalm 90 to Romans 8. If you travel that road, you will, as W.H. Auden said, see rare beasts and have unique adventures. Like what? Well, you will learn that there are some all right things about this world. You will learn that it's all right to cry. Last week's rebroadcast of Roots, Kunta Kinte is lying flat face down on the sands of West Africa, speaking to his fellow tribeswoman who is lying in the same position. And they are recollecting the last few moments of their freedom. And he asked her, "When your father cried out, did he call your name or did he just cry out?" "He just cried out." Well, that's what the universe is doing. That's what we all are destined to do if we know what our destiny is, to cry out with it all. But our role takes it a step further. We at least have the option of giving that cry its proper name. Now, the name that Jesus used and the name that the early church thought so much of, that Greek-speaking though it was largely, it took upon the lips of its prayers that one Aramaic word just in order to be sure that it said it as much as possible with a Jesus accent. Abba, Father. Now, Mama will do quite as well. Any word that comes so naturally to the lips of a child, as intimately in the family as did that Aramaic word come to the lips of the Hebrew child. Long before the child could speak the rest of the language, he or she was able to say, "Abba, Father." It's such an easy word. It's formed out of the labials that are always the easiest thing to let tumble off of the lips. Now, it's all right to carry that word around with you, ready to speak at a moment's notice, because you are the creature of this world who not only is destined to cry, but to know to whom the cry is directed from all the universe. It's all right to cry. It's all right to be as vulnerable as a little child down to your 80th year, to define your identity as one who is meant to lean upon helps that you and your kind know how to name correctly. But even if you're not naming it correctly, even if that word does not come to your lips, you may know something of what Paul meant by the inarticulate groans of the Spirit, too deep for words. And your correct naming of all that may not come in words, but in some other form of language which means the same thing. Think of the language of music. I am told that some come to Duke Chapel mostly to hear the music, not to hear the preachers. Well, good for you. Especially if you hear in that music something of the Spirit that throbs beneath all genuine cries of grandeur and misery, a Pascalian phrase. Would it not be unusual if the whole history of Western music, to name but one culture of the thing, from Bach to Mozart to Brahms, to mention three who are in this morning's service, had no murmurs of the Holy Spirit in it? Would it not be too bad for Duke University to have four pipe organs and nothing of the Holy Spirit coming forth in any one of the pipes? As for me and my house, we have in recent years learned to hear what I would have to say is something of the Holy Spirit from the music of Gustav Mahler, Mahler died just before World War I. Leonard Bernstein says that in Mahler's last symphonies, you can hear the murmur and tremble and dread of the coming of World War I. That great German musician, sensing some colossal at wrongness in his culture, about to break out in a great tragedy over which he would grieve, but over which too he would sing a song of triumph. Or consider those even more ancient languages of human cry, which is the language that calls out for care. The existence of care in the nature of the world is part of what all this philosophical, theological trembling is all about. The late Loren Isley struggled all of his professional life in order to locate love in the universe. He too died last summer, but not before he had dug throughout his professional life through many an alluvial layer of rock across many a canyon in the earth, looking for human bones and trying to understand what that beginning of our own existence meant for the future of our existence. 40,000 years ago in the bleak uplands of southwestern Asia, he wrote from out of his discoveries, a man, a Neanderthal man, once labeled by the Darwinian proponents as a ferocious ancestral beast, a man whose face might cause you some slight uneasiness if he sat beside you. A man of this sort existed with a fearful body handicap in that Ice Age world. He had lost an arm. But still he lived and was cared for. Somebody, some group of human beings in a hard, violent, and stony world loved this maimed creature enough to cherish him, even though we may add he was not all that fit to survive. It's what cradle songs ought to say to children. Be at peace, human child. Love is the meaning of your life. The love in your world is at work overcoming the hate in your world. The universe is on its way to that victory, and of that may your life be a blessed foretaste. It will be all right then, child, to cry. It will be all right to work, too. Psalm 90 ends with a brave prayer. Establish firmly, O God, all that we do. The work of our hands, establish thou them. But you see, he was worried. Worried with the same worry that must have afflicted Jesus Christ after 3 short years of ministry. But the solution to that worry tumbled forth in his dying breaths as he said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And out of that commitment came the possibility for such things as Jesus' apostles, Paul's writing to the Philippians. Of one thing I am certain, the one who started the good work in you will bring it to completion. You will not bring it to completion. Your small part is being committed to that one who bears the large burden of the world's history and its very creation. Therefore, it's all right to work, to do your part, in the knowledge that that part will be honored. Not so long ago, I said a prayer at a meeting of a national labor union. I prayed that God would take up the work of that union into the larger work of his own kingdom. Later on, an article writer in a national business-oriented magazine said in so many words that only shows how little that crazy theologian knows about current labor management struggles, that he should pray that God would take up the work of a labor union, for crying out loud, into God's kingdom. Well, it's a matter of theology, and it's a matter of faith that God can make a part of the tapestry of his history, even labor unions, corporations, universities, government bureaus, even churches, even sermons. and paragraphs thereof. The man in the communion of saints who taught me that the best was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We have a room over the gate in the quadrangle at Union Seminary where Bonhoeffer was in the summer of 1939 trying to decide whether he'd go back to Germany or not and join his nation about to get into the Second World War. They say that when he left the room, it was littered with cigarette stubs galore, which he had chewed on trying to make that decision. What the decision was all about came forth quite clearly 5 years later when in his prison cell he went about writing those little letters and papers which have become so precious to so many of us. He said, "It's not possible these days to write a magnum opus, a great work. All we can do is write little pieces of work. But the important thing today is that people should be able to discern from that piece, that fragment of our life, how the whole was arranged and planned. For there are some fragments which are only worth throwing into the dustbin, and even a decent hell is far too good for them. But there are other fragments whose importance lasts for centuries because their completion can only be a matter for God, and therefore they are fragments that must be fragments." 14 months later, he was dead at a hangman's noose. But he had been woven as truly into the history of God's kingdom upon this earth as every figure in these stained glass windows is a part of those windows and this chapel. And that is the great reason why it will not only be all right to cry and to work in this life, it will also be all right to die. It's the hardest test of all, I guess. Russell Dix was one of the founders of the pastoral counseling movement. He was for some years a faculty member of the Duke Divinity School. He was visiting a patient in a hospital. She was dying. As he listened carefully, she murmured, "I wish I had lived a better life." Good counselor that he was, he inquired, "Is there anything about your life you'd like to tell me about?" "No," she smiled. "I just wish I'd lived a better life." It's the universal sigh among the best of us. But courage. You can commit that struggling, imperfect spirit of yours and that imperfect world you leave behind into the hands of that creator spirit who broods over this earth and its history as truly as she brooded over the very creation long ago. Last January, a good friend of ours was dying. We visited her 2 days before the end. In our few minutes together, what did she talk about? She talked about her hope that the human medical profession was learning to be more human towards dying people. "It's not so good now," she whispered, "but I think that in 50 years it will be better." It was her way of hoping for me and my generation and my death. So, sister in the faith, I salute you and you and you and you and all those others who precede me into the grave with such a word, and with eyes wide open to the grace of God, I pray with you and all the saints. Great, compassionate ruler of the world, establish firmly all that you are doing too. You who have begun a good work in us, bring it to completion. And in your good time, in life or in death for us, in the good strength of Jesus, our forerunner, we too commit our spirits into your hands. Amen.
May I share with you a word or two of announcement? One, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, President Shriver will meet with graduate students and other persons who are interested in the Divinity School Lounge to discuss the theme or the topic or the general subject, vocation, profession, and job. Can they be joined together? Let me invite, indeed encourage you to come and share and interact with Dr. Shriver and other students here at Duke at that time. Immediately following the service, let me invite any of you who are interested, students, university-related people, other people in the community at large, to join us on the south lawn of outside the chapel for what we call an opening celebration, when persons related to all of the religious life groups here at Duke will be available to talk with you about what is going on with their group, what some of the issues are that we're going to be dealing with this year, and what some of our projects are going to be. I invite all of you who want to learn about these things, not necessarily to make a commitment, but to learn about these things and to meet some of these folks, to join us for that time. A light lunch, and I emphasize light, will be served to all who come and share in that time together. I think you will find it informative and helpful. Yesterday afternoon, it was a great time for many of us, but there was a tragic moment just before the game. One of the Georgia Tech cheerleaders was warming up and doing flips, and he turned a flip and didn't hit properly and hit on his forehead, and is now in Duke Hospital, paralyzed from the waist down. The young man's name is Dwayne Saunders. His mother and father and his girlfriend are here. And in a few moments, in our prayer of intercession, I will ask you to join with me as with one voice and one spirit and one heart, we ask God to bring healing to his body. There's a very practical matter, though, that I'd like to ask one of you to respond to. His father is going to have to go back to Atlanta tomorrow. His mother and girlfriend are going to be here for several days and would like a place to stay. If you could provide such a place near the campus, I'd like for you to speak with me so that we could accommodate them here. I'm sure that all of you and everyone in the university community will share in this time of concern for Dwayne. And now, let us continue our worship. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, eternal and ever-present one, you who are almighty, forever loving and always righteous, we offer now these our prayers of intercession and supplication. We are waiting, O God, waiting expectantly. And as we wait, we pray this moment, this day, for Prime Minister Begin, President Sadat, and President Carter as they meet to find a way to bring peace to a troubled part of our world. Forgive them, O God, if they meet for show or for selfish reasons. Forgive them if they try to play games with each other or with great issues or indeed with the lives of people. Forgive them, but do not forsake them. May they prove to the world that peace can come without bloodshed. May they labor until the dark night of fighting, fear, and terror is replaced by a day of respect for human dignity, of deep love for one another, and peace among all. And now we pray, O God, for our own people here in this community, for our families where death and tragedy and sadness and heartbreak have entered and now dwell. We join in this moment with one voice and one prayer of concern in asking for healing to come to Dwayne Saunders, young and energetic visitor to our midst. Through family, friends, and through those who care for him, may he know and feel love, support, and hope. For those in our midst who face struggles of their own, who this week will face difficult moments or trying decisions, O God, be very present and real to each of them. You have told us, O Lord, to ask, seek, and knock. And so would you give to each of us and to us as your church, in our daily tasks, satisfaction, in our study, true wisdom, in our pleasure, gladness, in our love, loyalty. And if misfortune does come to us, grant that every struggle may bring us closer to one another and closer to you. Grant that nothing may shake our certainty that you do work with all things together for good. May we know that your love will never cause any child of yours a needless tear. Hear these and all our prayers, which we offer in the name and in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. Amen. give these gifts, may we be open to you, open to the world around us, and open to one another. May we commit ourselves to bless, to give, and to love, in the name and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Without bowing heads or closing eyes, may I offer you this blessing in the name of Christ. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and with those whom you love this day and forever.